The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey, welcome, y'all. So if you're a guest with us, this is our fifth time we've ever done an 11 o'clock service. So I mean, you should feel encouraged the fact that there's space, but not too much space, like where it's awkward, right? Okay, so welcome. We're excited that you're here. We have a ton to get into today. So would you please grab a Bible? There are Bibles under every chair if you want to follow along in the translation we are reading. If not, you can open a phone or a tablet or your own Bible. We'd love to have everybody have a hand on the Bible. We're in Gospel of John chapter 11 today. So the Gospel of John chapter 11. We've been walking through the Gospel of John for a long time. Oh, see, he's already in it. Tyler. We've been walking through the Gospel of John for a while. We are now at chapter 11. And so as you're turning to John 11, let me set this up, okay? Today's passage is like a hinge passage. It's like a climactic hinge. The first half of the Gospel of John leads up to today, and then the rest of John's Gospel leads away from today. So really, the first 11 chapters are Jesus doing public ministry. It's Jesus performing big miracles, getting people, you know, to know who he is. And today is kind of the climactic point of that. And then everything from here on out, Jesus pretty much goes into hiding until he gets arrested from here on out. So Jesus gets out from in front of the crowds and just hangs out with his disciples. And for the rest of John's gospel, that's where he's going to be. And so as we're kind of in this place, you have to think of today, like today's like Empire Strikes Back. Right? Like this is the middle part of like I am your father kind of stuff. And then if you're not a Star Wars fan, this is like somewhere in the middle of the 26 Harry Potter movies when Dumbledore dies. I don't know where that happens, but this is that kind of crucial turning point, okay? This is the point that if you get this, you might get the rest of it. And if you don't get this, you're going to be like, man, I really shouldn't watch Return of the Jedi yet, you know? Okay, so that's kind of where we are. John chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1. Follow along here in your text. Now, a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Okay, let's stop there. So Jesus, let me contextualize what's happened here. Jesus and his crew have left Jerusalem. Last week, they were in Jerusalem. It was a really exciting time. But the end of the passage last week, the Pharisees are ready to kill him again. And it's not quite time for Jesus to die. So they get away. They get away from Jerusalem. They go off to the place where John was baptizing. And then he's many miles now from where some of his best friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And Lazarus gets sick. Like sick, not sniffle sick, not I've got the cold and flu that's going to last like 6 weeks and can't get rid of it. Like really, really sick to the point where Mary and Martha get a little freaked out and they're like, we got to call Jesus. We got to get Jesus back here. Now, is Jesus a doctor? No, Jesus is not a doctor. So why do they seek him out? Well, if you followed John's gospel at all to this point, this is what happens when people kind of run out of regular conventional medical treatment. They do whatever crazy thing they think that might alleviate those symptoms and those pains. And so literally they call Jesus in because remember, he's healed some people already in the gospel of John. In John 4, Jesus healed the son of an official. Like this official shows up to Jesus and says, hey, will you heal my son? And he's like, sure, he's healed. From a long distance, like miles. And so then the official heads out, and when he gets home, he finds out that his son was healed at the exact moment that Jesus said that previously. So Jesus heals this guy. In chapter 5, Jesus healed a guy who had been an invalid for 38 years. So he not only can heal from a long distance, he can heal somebody who is chronically ill. Okay, and then just a couple weeks ago in chapter 9, we saw that Jesus shows up and he heals. He does something that nobody had ever done in the history of Israel. He heals a man who was blind from birth, like not blind, like you know, got blind by because he you know hurt himself or something. Like born from birth with blindness, and he is healed. So from all of these things, what we know is that Jesus had no prior relationship with those people that he healed. They were just strangers to him. And now we are told that Lazarus, somebody who he loves, somebody who is a close friend of Jesus, is sick. And he doesn't even just hear about it like through the rumor mill. They actually send a runner to get to Jesus, okay? He has this deep relationship with this family, and now they turn to him in their greatest hour of need. But verses 5 and 6 here, I think, are very weird. They're weird. If you don't think they're weird, let's look at this, okay? Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Does that strike anybody else as weird? Right? Like, as I'm reading that, I don't think you use the word so. Right? Like, maybe a but, okay? So Jesus loves Lazarus, but he couldn't get there for a couple of days. Like, that sentence makes sense to me. But this sentence says, Jesus loves them, so he stayed 2 more days. That so is problematic. That is problematic. Because hear me, like, that would be me saying, I love my wife, so I forgot her birthday. Like, that's kind of, there's intentionality in what Jesus is doing. And normally the people who you love get your first and highest attention, right? But it seems that Jesus is kind of intentionally holding back. So it's kind of like this. I thought of this illustration this week. You ever call someone and immediately get sent to voicemail? Like, it doesn't even go 5 or 6 rings. It goes like one ring and then you're on, and you know you're being sent to voicemail. That's kind of what's happening here. Okay, so if you're under 20, okay, listen to me here. There was a day when the phone would ring and you'd be like, who is it? There would be legitimate mystery as to who was calling you. So let me set it up, okay? You'd be sitting at the dinner table with your family, okay? 5:30, 6 o'clock at night, sitting at the dinner table. Now, the dinner table was a thing that existed then too. But that's a different sermon, okay? So literally, you're sitting there with your family and you have a phone, but the phone is mounted on the wall. And it's connected by this long cable, right? That can stretch. I mean, literally, you could walk to Pueblo with that thing and back. Like, that's kind of what you have, is the phone that's on the wall. And it would ring, right? And it would ring. And you'd be like, who would be calling us at this time of day? Who could be calling us? And then everybody would be going, nose goes, you know, not it. Because you didn't want to have to answer the phone during dinner time. Because if it's grandma, then you ain't getting off that phone and you're not going to eat. Right? So whoever loses the nose goes has to go and pick up the phone, and everybody's kind of like on the edge of their seat. Who could be calling us? And so whoever gets the unlucky nose goes grabs the phone and says, hello? And then that person tells you who they are. You don't have caller ID or a cell phone. If they say your dad's full name on the phone, then you hang up immediately because that's a telemarketer, right? That's kind of what you learn to do. But this is not how it works today. This is not how this works. So you'll think about this the next time you call somebody. But anytime you call somebody and you get their voicemail, here's exactly what happened. Nah. Like, that's exactly what happened, okay? They screened you and they sent you to voicemail. And listen, don't give me the excuse that you're like, oh, I was in the bathroom and I couldn't get to my phone. You take your phone to the bathroom. I know you do. You're disgusting, okay? You take it everywhere. Listen, this is essentially what's happening here. Like, these people love Jesus, and Jesus loves them, and yet he intentionally sends them to voicemail. He intentionally doesn't go. He waits. And church, I think this brings up a really interesting point here, okay? An odd notion has kind of crept into Christianity, and it's this idea that you can measure the love that God has for you by the extent that God keeps you from suffering and hardship. Like, I think this, if you look at this, this idea that if you look at your life and things are going the way that they should go, right? Like, things are in order, your family's okay, your friends are okay, your job is doing all right, like, everything is going okay, and you look at yourself and you say, man, God must really love me because I'm seeing all this success, I'm living this way. And then what happens is the flip side begins to come along aside with that. So if you look at your life and things are in disrepair, like, if you look at your life and things are just a mess, somebody that you love dies. Or you find yourself suddenly afflicted with an illness, or you lose your job, or your marriage starts falling apart, you can begin to question, man, why doesn't God love me? Doesn't he love me? If he did, then why am I suffering so much? And this is the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here, which is why I think verses 5 and 6 are very weird. He loves them, therefore he lets them suffer. How's that said? He loves them, so he lets Lazarus die. He loves them, so he lets Mary and Martha be overwhelmed with grief. And they don't know what's coming, y'all. You've heard this story probably. They don't know what's going to happen. But Jesus, okay, so Jesus, he doesn't simply let this suffering hang without any relief for us, but he ties it to something. So look at verse 4 again, okay? Verse 4 says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So hear me, the suffering that Martha and Mary and Lazarus has is not harsh and thoughtless. It's not suffering just for the sake of suffering. It's not punitive, nor is it calloused, but it's entirely in keeping with Jesus' great love for them. Jesus lets them suffer because he wants them to see his glory. It's for the glory of God. He wants them to see him for really is, for who he really is. So here's a nice big statement for you, okay? The measure of God's love for you is not the extent to which he keeps you from suffering, but rather the measure of God's love for you is the extent to which he would go for you to see him more clearly. That you might see him for who he really is, that you might be stunned by his power and his glory and his grace and his beauty. See, Jesus is revealing something really important just in the initial verses here, church, that our greatest good is not measured in how little we suffer, like how comfortable we are or how much success we find, but rather our greatest good is in how much we see Jesus for who he is. That's your greatest good. And so Jesus, he loves them and he waits. Jesus loves them and he doesn't stop the pain. He loves them and he says, what you will witness through this pain is so much more important than you finding relief right now. So some of y'all in this room are deeply suffering right now. You're in some season where things just are out of a sort in your life. And the hope that this text holds for you is not to minimize your suffering, to cause it to be trivial, because we'll see in the next few verses, Jesus does not consider this a trivial situation, but rather, during your suffering, there is one thing that you can hold on to. And it's not that God is shocked here, right? Jesus doesn't, the runner doesn't show up and he's like, really? Lazarus? He's not shocked. He's not out of control here, but it's also the hope you hold on to is not that God is going to fix your suffering, at least right now. Rather, it's that God has a purpose in your pain. And that purpose is that he longs for your greatest good. He longs for your greatest good to see him and know him and be stunned by him. That you would have eyes to see how rich and deep God's love is for you. And that's why he will allow suffering in your life. Okay. Now, the next few verses from this text, okay, Jesus ends up talking with his disciples while he's on that two-day hangout, you know, voicemail chat time, and essentially, he relates for them what he says in verse 4, but for them, he just says, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad I wasn't there for your sake so that you would believe. That's what he says to his disciples, and then what happens is after the 2 days of waiting, they hit the road, and they start heading back to Bethany. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Verse 17 says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Let's pause there. So literally, Jesus doesn't even get into Bethany because Martha is about to come running to him, and it says that he's 2 miles out. But there's an important little note here in this text in verse 17. It says that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, this is an important little note for us because there was a belief in Jesus' day that the spirit hovers over a deceased body for the first 3 days. That the spirit would kind of hover around the body, intending to re-enter the body. Because they didn't really ever know when somebody was actually dead or they were just plastered, right? I mean, there's a certain level without medical technology. You can't really tell if somebody is actually dead. So the spirit would kind of hover. They believed this. The spirit would hover for 3 days. And then once the spirit saw the body starting to decay, it was out of there. Now, I did some Google searches about what happens to a dead body in the first 3 days, and I'll spare you the details. Like, there was a great video, but I didn't think it was appropriate for this morning. But things go horribly wrong for that body, and the spirit would know when it's time to pick up and go. So those 4 days, for our purposes, are to ensure to all the Jewish people who are around that Lazarus is, in fact, dead. Like dead, dead, very dead. His spirit is gone, and there's no room for some sort of superstitious argument to show up here, or for them to say, well, he resuscitated Lazarus. Jesus is coming on the fourth day, and Lazarus is gone. He is dead. And so then Martha runs out, okay? And look what she says in verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Let's stop. That hurts. That little statement must make Jesus feel a bit of pain. She says, why weren't you here? Where were you, Jesus? What, you could have been here. What happened? We sent the runner. Why weren't you here? And actually, this is the same response that her sister Mary is going to have in verse 32, and essentially the same response that the crowd of mourners will have in verse 37. Martha knows that Jesus can heal. She knows that he can heal, right? Like he healed the blind man, just smearing some mud on his face. Right? He healed the 38-year-old invalid just saying, get up. And then he heals the official son from a long distance. Like, Jesus, what happened? You could have even stayed where you were and healed him. Where were you? And church, these characters are actually wrestling with a question that's very common for us. It's plagued many a person. And it's this question: why does a good God let bad things happen? Jesus, where were you? So some of you look at your lives right now and you throw up your hands. You're just like, he could have stopped this. Where was he? He could have put an end to my suffering, but Jesus, where are you? Why didn't you stop this? Where have you gone? And look what happens in verse 22 as Jesus continues to dialogue with Martha. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. In verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So now I think that this statement from Martha right here is a shallow, churchy answer. I think this is what she does. Like she knows what she's supposed to say because it's Jesus, right? Like, you don't want to mess this one up. So I think she knows what she's supposed to say, but deep down inside, I can't imagine that she believes this, right? So have you ever done this? Be honest with me. You've ever done this? Like, literally you say something, well, God has a purpose for everything. But on the inside, you're just screaming like what kind of purpose could ever come out of this mess? You ever feel that? I mean, can we be honest for a sec? Like, have you done that? I've done that, okay? This is this type of kind of like weak sauce, inch deep bumper sticker theology that we kind of throw around, these platitudes that we just kind of lay on to suffering to try and somehow, because we feel like we have to do it, but they're really meaningless. Like, you see this on Facebook all the time. Something bad happens and people are memeing it, right? Like, that's kind of what happens here, is she's saying, this sounds good, so let me just say it. You know, I know that whatever you ask from God. This is right after she said, where were you? Where were you? Well, I know that whatever you ask from God. And so then Jesus responds. I think it's really interesting. He says, well, your brother will rise. He responds with, your brother will rise. And then what's Martha's response? Man, she hammers theology with him. She jumps right into, again, the good Bible answer. And she says, yeah, at the last day he'll rise. Like, she zooms into, like, the he's in a better place and one day we'll be reunited. Again, I just think this is a platitude. But Martha here does not see what Jesus is speaking about, because he's speaking on a whole other level than she's aware of. You see, Jesus is promising more than a more immediate resurrection for Lazarus. He's pointing her to something much, much bigger here. And it's actually the purpose of her entire suffering. She's not simply misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. She's misunderstanding who he is. Yeah, he can heal. And yet he works miracles. And yet he loves her and her family. But he is so much more than that. See, what Martha needed more than her brother back from the dead was to see Jesus' glory, to see him for who he is. So then here's the crux. Okay, here's what he says back to her after this theological interchange here. Look at verse 25. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Okay, so let me explain what Jesus has just done. It is a commonly held belief in this time by Jews that at the last day, God will take all of his people and they will rise from the grave. Like, this resurrection is good theology. And Martha has just confessed that she has right belief in her head. And he's essentially now saying, but you missed it. Yes, resurrection is real. And yes, resurrection will happen one day. But don't look so far into the future. Resurrection is not just for the last day. In fact, resurrection isn't even a day. I am the resurrection. Like, resurrection is a person. I'm that day. I'm that resurrection. I'm that life. And Jesus does this all throughout John's gospel. It's utterly confusing if you're not familiar with how Jesus talks, which is all crazy. But like, this is Jesus, he not only provides bread for people, he actually is the living bread. Jesus not only provides light for people, he actually is the light of the world. And now he's saying that there's not, it's not just that Jesus promises resurrection in the future, but he is the resurrection right now. And amid her great suffering, Martha's response is, I believe. Like, I'll cling in my grief and my sorrow to you. And listen, I don't think she gets it even at this point. We'll see that in a few verses. But in the midst of her suffering, she says, I believe. And church, I pray that you hold on with dear life to that same thing when suffering shows up in your world. That even with when you can't figure it all out, that you would cling to the identity of Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Even if you don't totally get it, you cling to him and see Christ for who he is. Now, that's not very tangible. Jesus is going to make it really tangible. Let's keep going. Verse 32. Now, Mary shows up. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's the exact same phrase that Martha said, without all the theology, because she doesn't care. She's Mary. Okay, she just feels like she needs to verbally vomit on people. That's what she does. Just read the Bible, I promise, okay? Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So there's the crowd, and they're kind of saying, couldn't he have stopped this? So this little section here is really interesting, and let's work on it a little bit, because we have right here the famous shortest verse in the Bible, right? Every youth loves to memorize this verse, like John 11:35, Jesus wept, right? Like that's nailed it. You've got it. You can say you've memorized something other than John 3:16. Good job. But church, the question that I have for this one verse, is Jesus upset and troubled and moved and ultimately weeping because he's sad that Lazarus has died? Like, is he weeping like we might weep if we were at a funeral of a very close friend? Is that why Jesus is weeping? As I'm studying this week, I don't think so. Like, I don't think he's crying because he's sad. And now, hear me. Some people will say, well, you know, it's just Jesus empathizing with us. Like, he knows what it feels like to be hurt like that. And I said, okay, that might be true. So, like, hear me. This is conjecture. We'll stand away from the text and kind of guess, do a little guesswork here. But I'm not quite sure because of verse 33. Now, verse 33, when it says that Jesus was deeply moved, in the Greek, that word is really difficult to translate. And actually, everywhere it's translated, it doesn't give us a connotation of sadness, but rather of anger or that you are emotionally indignant. So literally that word can actually be used to describe the sound of like a horse or a bull snorting, which is weird, right? This frustration, this snort, this disturbed kind of stature, being upset. Like that's essentially the emotion that Jesus is being described as right before he starts weeping. And so this leads me to think that Jesus is less upset at Lazarus's death. But why? Because he said it back in verse 4 that this will not end in death. It's not like he doesn't know that what he's about to do. Right? Jesus isn't like, oh, I'm not sure what's going to happen here. Like, he knows he's going to go right. We all read this story, okay? He knows he's going to go resurrect this guy. But I think he's weeping here because I think the initial responses of Martha and of Mary and even the mourners have really affected him. Right? They're all essentially saying the same thing to him over and over again. Where were you? Why didn't you stop this? Don't you love me? I think they're questioning his love for them, and it breaks his heart. They don't see Jesus for who he is yet, and amid all of that, I think he just weeps. I think he breaks down in his frustration and is just being upset, and he just weeps because they just don't know how much he does love them. So, church, did you know that the sovereign God of the universe is not distant from your troubles? Like he's not far away up in some weird cloud world, just kind of like a watchmaker. He started this thing off, now he's away. But rather, he sees intimately what this mess, our suffering and our pain, does to our hearts, and he sees intimately what it does to our lives, and he sees the questions that arise from our suffering, and ultimately he's moved by that. He's troubled by that. He doesn't want us to doubt his love for us, and it breaks him. So I see this with my daughter Harper. This is the best illustration I come up with. She's almost two now, okay? And so she's at this place where she throws a fit at every possible moment of the day, like over every conceivable thing. Like literally, she just gets frustrated and flips out all the time. So, and she can't quite communicate what she's feeling yet. She doesn't have those many words. So sometimes literally, she'll be trying to put clothes on her baby doll. She can't get the arm through right. And she like throws the thing and freaks out, okay? Other times, she'll be playing with like one of those wooden puzzles, you know, with big pieces, and she just can't get the piece to fit in because it's like 4 degrees turned to the left, and if she just twists that thing, but she freaks out and throws the puzzle. And then sometimes she literally just gets like frustrated with her own body. There's like nothing going on, and she just goes, and just like throws a fit for no reason whatsoever. It's like she can't get her legs to do what she wants. I don't understand what it is. But literally, this is what she does when she flips out. She goes fists, and she goes like this. Like tenses up, okay? And then she starts stomping her feet and starts crying, and then it full on hits the floor and starts freaking out, like in a fit, like she's possessed by a demon, okay? And hear me, like I am an imperfect father, but I am an expert doll dresser. I have never had a hard time getting that arm in the little sleeve. Like, I can fix that for her. And hear me, like, that those puzzles, like, here, I have higher degrees that help me to understand how to put those 12 pieces of wood back in the puzzle. Like, I know how to do it. I can kill those puzzles. Actually, Marcy and I will sometimes play, we'll close our eyes and we'll try and do it with our eyes closed just because we're weird, right? Like, that's just kind of what we're doing, okay? And when she won't let me, like, I'll try and help her in those moments, and I can't do anything to calm her down. Like, if I pick her up, she freaks out more. If I leave her there, she freaks out more. If I take the toy away, she freaks out more. I can't fix it. And hear me, as a dad, I find myself frustrated. Like, not angry at her, but just not wanting my little girl to be so upset over something that I can fix without any problem. I want her to know my love for her in those moments, and I just can't seem to get it across to her. And listen, that's an imperfect example, but I kind of think that's what's happening here. Like, Jesus so loves these people that when they doubt his love for them, I think he just breaks down and weeps. If you only knew how much I loved you. And then in response to his troubled spirit, okay, in response to the questions that his closest friends have posed to him, do you even love us, Jesus? He's going to display his greatest miracle. He's going to flex like nobody has ever flexed before. And this is the climax of his public ministry. Okay, so let's look at verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone, Martha. Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." So right here, that's why I don't think that Martha really gets what's going on, because she's worried about the odor. And now, just on a side note, because this is really helpful, interesting stuff, I read this, like every week I look at the text in a number of different translations, and I always look at the King James just because I think it's fun. In the King James, this says, "Lord, he stinketh." So that's literally a Bible verse. I challenge y'all, memorize that thing, and then use it out of context somewhere this week because it's fun, okay? Well, the Bible says, "You stinketh," right? Like, okay, that's for free. Look at verse 40. "It stinketh." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Think of what he's saying here. He's saying, you got to believe. You want to see my glory. I'm saying all these things so that you would believe, so you would see my glory. You're seeing the train of thought here. And then the man, when he said these things, verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now listen, it's one thing to claim to be the arrival of resurrection and life. That's one thing. But when Jesus insists to go to the tomb, and then coming to the tomb, he commands them to move the stone that was covering the entrance to the tomb. And then Martha says, "But wait, we shouldn't do that because decay has sat in. Like, it stinketh, Jesus. Are you sure you want to do that?" But Jesus reiterates what he said the whole chapter. If you believe, you will see my glory. And I don't know if you can picture this scene, but I can picture this scene in my head. Like, we have to get out of our heads the fact that we've heard this so many times, but this is incredible. Two grief-stricken sisters and a tribe of mourners. Picture the tears, the snot, the puffy eyes. I mean, just what the wailing sounds that they must have been making. And then they get hit with the stench. Like, I mean, I don't know if you thought about this, but they roll the stone away and he's actually dead. He really does stinketh, I think, right? Jesus hasn't called him back yet. And so they probably get hit with the stench, and then Jesus prays and they're like, "Come on, Jesus, get on with it." You're like, "Don't pray, it stinks." But then in a loud voice, he says, "Lazarus, come out." And a dead man walks out of a tomb. Like, we've seen Jesus do some incredible stuff in John's gospel. He turned water into wine. Legit, right? Okay, that's great. He multiplied fish and bread to feed the multitudes. We said that when we preached that we would vote for that guy anytime. Free food, I'm in, right? He walked on water. He healed people from their ailments, but he just spoke and he reversed death. He just told death, you can't be dead anymore. And Lazarus comes back. Jesus commands even death. This should shock us. This should cause us awe. This should well up in our hearts to worship God. It's unbelievable. And church, listen, this isn't just a story about this immense power of Jesus, but rather what it is for us is a baseline metaphor of what Jesus has come to do. We can take it to mean this in our own lives. What happened to Lazarus is what happens to all of us. So listen here. The Bible teaches us that what Jesus came to do was not to just tweak us. You follow me there? Like we aren't immoral people who need to just get a little bit more moral. We aren't sick people who just need to get better. We aren't bad people who are just needing a life coach to help us with those big decisions. Like, we're not pretty good people who just need Jesus to come and kind of usher us along, give us a few good ideas, and kind of push us over the edge into goodness. Like, we are dead people, and we need to be brought back to life. And the good news is that Jesus commands death. So you might have heard this illustration at some point. The illustration is that you're drowning in the ocean, right? You're drowning and Jesus is in the lifeboat and he rescues us from certain peril by pulling us out of the ocean and plopping us into the lifeboat. And that's how Jesus saves us. Cute story, not biblical whatsoever. Throw that one in the trash. Why? Because hear me, the truth is that you aren't out treading water. You're not out treading water, waiting for someone to rescue you. Like, have you seen Titanic? Has anybody not seen it about a dozen times? Okay, good. You have, don't lie, okay? Think the movie Titanic, okay? You're not Rose hanging on that door just floating out there waiting to be rescued, selfishly watching Leo sink to the bottom of the ocean, right? Like, come on, give him a hand, it's a freaking door, whatever. Okay, you're Leo. Or maybe better yet, you're like those dead people that are just floating there. You are dead, and fish are starting to nibble on your remains. That's graphic, but that's what this paints. You are dead, and you need somebody not to just save you from your treading, but you need somebody to bring you back to life. And Jesus does this. He brings dead people back to life. Like, hear me, dead people can't do anything to alleviate their own deadness, right? You seen the shows where they shock people back to life? You never seen a corpse grab those paddles and go clear, poof, and like shock himself back and he's good. Like, that never happens. You are dead and you need resurrection. You stinketh and you need someone to call you out of that. Now, one last thing to point out, because this really struck me this week. Verse 44. Just know what Jesus says to Lazarus after he comes out of the tomb. He says, unbind him and let him go. Now, if you read the New International Version, it says this, take off the grave clothes. So why does that make me think? Why do you take these things off of him? Because he's alive now. Living people don't need to wear grave clothes. I mean, they're restrictive, they bind you up, they don't really fit, and they probably stink. Like, have you ever gone a few days without showering? You stinketh. Right? If you're dead in the ground for 4 days, those clothes are ripe. Get rid of those things. This is the first command that Jesus gives to Lazarus upon being made alive. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? You should do a little bit better now. Try a little bit harder now. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? Stay away from the tacos, bro. Like, that really messed you up. Like, he's not even saying, hey, how about a thank you? He's not saying any of that stuff. What Jesus says to him is, take off those dead man's clothes. Because you're not dead anymore. Now imagine with me, okay, if a couple weeks later, you're at a dinner party with Jesus, okay? And Lazarus just shows up, And you're sitting down to eat, and Jesus says, "Hey, who's the mummy over there?" And Lazarus is like, "It's me, boss." Like, that's kind of, what would Jesus say? He would say, "Bro, what are you doing? What are you doing? You're still in your grave clothes? You're ruining dinner. They stink. Plus, you don't need them anymore. You're alive now. You're not dead." And Laz is like, "Oh, well, they're comfortable, you know? I like them." Or, "It was really hard to get this piece off, so I just left it." You know, that's what a lot of Christians do. Right? Like, listen to me. If you're in Christ, here's what happened to you. You were dead in your trespasses. You were in the grave. You were unable to shock yourself out of that state. And just at the right time, Jesus stepped into your life and he called your name and he said, "Come out." And you went from death to life. Colossians will say, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his glorious light. But now, even though you were made alive, you're still wrapped up in those clothes of a dead person. This former deadness is still kind of wrapped around you, and now Jesus says, it's time to take those clothes off. This stuff doesn't fit you anymore. It's not who you are anymore. Those clothes are for dead people, and you are alive. So hear me, you don't have to keep doing the things that you used to do because you aren't the same person you used to be. I mean, I said this a few weeks back, exactly like this. Jesus died not only to release you from the penalty of your sin, but to release you from the power of your sin. Like, if that doesn't mess you up, then you're mishearing the gospel. Now, some of you need to take off your grave clothes. You're either fully wrapped or you've got a little bit of a leg covered. And Jesus says, "Man, that stinketh." So as we kind of wrap this thing up, church, some of you are suffering. And from this passage, Jesus is saying, "I'm near you amid this suffering, and my purpose is that you would see me for who I am." And hear me, some of you in this room are dead. Like, you've never been awakened by Jesus. Like, you may have been in church, but you've been trying to, in essence, pull the paddles onto your own chest and jolt yourself back into it. So some of you are dead, and to you, Jesus is just calling your name today. Come out! This is the business he's in, taking dead things and bringing them back to life. And hear me, some of you are alive. Many of you are alive in this room, but you're still wrapped up in your dead man's clothes. You stink. And to you, hear me, Jesus is saying, get those grave clothes off. Get those things off. Not because you've got the physical ability to do it, but because you're not that person anymore. They don't fit. You're not that person. They don't fit you. They're not your clothes, so get rid of them. But wherever you are in any of those three categories, here's really what Jesus is saying to you today. So hear these words of Jesus as we finish up. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then the most pivotal question of all, do you believe this? Let's pray. Yeah, Father, this story, God, it's a doozy. It's been messing me up all week, Lord, and I see so many areas of application and so many areas where I don't see you correctly, and so many things that I feel like it's convicting me of, and I just pray that's happening for folks in this room right now, brothers and sisters in this room. God, I pray that ultimately we would in the midst of whatever suffering goes on, that we would cling to you and that we would see you for who you are and that you would reveal your glory and show your love to us, not in alleviation of suffering, but in purpose found in suffering. And God, I also ask you that if there are dead in this room, that they would know that they are dead, and that the only way is for Jesus to call them, come out. Lord, maybe today you would rescue somebody from death. Spirit, I pray that would happen. And Lord, for many of us in this room, we have remnants of our death still attached to us. Dead man's clothes that are binding us up, but they don't fit us anymore, God. We stink. God, today I pray that you so upset our spirits with our own stench that we shed those garments and cling to you, knowing that we are no longer the dead people who wore those garments, but that we are alive in Christ. Lord, today I pray that you would set us free as you did Lazarus, and as we look forward to what you would actually do only mere weeks away from this, when you would go to the death and you would go to the grave, and then you would return, resurrect 3 days later, but not to die again like Lazarus would inevitably do, but be the firstborn among the dead, offering us that you not only command death, but that you have beaten death. Let that be our hope, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.